Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking together this morning at verses 12 through 20. Pastor David and Judy are enjoying their cruise that we got them for their 10-year anniversary, and so that's why they are not with us this morning. We'll be in prayer for them, that they will have a wonderful time together of relaxation and make it back safely to us next week. And when you find 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, please stand in reverence as we read God's Word together. We're going to read verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we come today thankful for you. Thankful that we have been bought. Thankful that we are not our own. That you are our Lord and that Christ Jesus is our Savior. God, I pray today that you would help us as we go through this text together to hear directly from you, that you would speak, that you would transform us and change us, Lord, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us. Wherever we are as we come into this room, as we come into this room as sinners and saints and sufferers, that the gospel would ring true and that we would delight in Jesus Christ today. God, that's our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the little boy was screaming in pain, holding his forehead as blood flowed down his face. And it was one of my earliest childhood memories. I was on the daycare playground. And I will never forget the concern that I felt in my heart as me and all of the other kids and all of the teachers gathered around him in a circle wondering what happened. And I'll never forget the terror I felt at the sight of all of that blood. But what makes this episode from my early life most memorable and the thing that causes me to never forget it is what happened next. As we stood around that crying boy, blood down his face, the teacher looked at me and said, "Casey, why did you do this?" And all of a sudden, the dots began to connect in my mind. You see, I had been on the complete opposite end of the playground, and for some reason, I thought that it was a good idea to see how far I could throw rocks to the other side of the playground. And I had no intention of hitting anyone. But because of my superior athletic ability, I heaved one rock and it caught him square in the forehead. And blood was everywhere. And I cried and cried and cried. You see, I had no idea that I was the cause of the trauma. Well, I don't know if you've noticed lately, but we are living in very traumatic times ourselves. Pastor David preached last week, and he mentioned that he expects very soon for homosexual marriage to be legal in all 50 states. This past week, we had an evangelical organization called World Vision declare on Monday that they were going to change their policy to begin hiring homosexuals who declared to be Christians as long as they were joined in unions and in gay marriages. And thankfully on Wednesday, because of pressure from other evangelicals, they reversed that decision. Thankfully. It's a good sign. But this is only the beginning. We are seeking to live for Christ. We are seeking to declare the kingdom of Christ in the midst of a culture that calls sin righteousness and calls righteousness sin. It's where we are. But the dilemma that I think we face, and one of our biggest challenges, is that as we look out and we lament this direction, we need to be very careful that we don't consistently only point our outrage out there at them. What if we are at least somewhat responsible for the culture that calls sin righteousness and righteousness sin? What if we find out that we were the ones that threw the rock to cause the trauma? Pastor David preached the section before this last week, verses 1 through 11, and he mentioned in the context of that sermon that the error that the church in Corinth was dealing with, the error that Paul is addressing here, was the error of seeking to evaluate everything in life based only on the present moment. They were living in the present. They were living for now. They were caught up in what was happening in this life now, this moment. And when Paul lists the list of sins in verses 9 and 10, you can see that. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the danger is that the people caught up in these sins don't really care at that moment that they won't inherit the kingdom of God. You see, they're not thinking about the kingdom of God. There's an immediate focus here. There is an attitude toward life that says, give me what I want and give it to me now. See, when we get to an issue like homosexuality, we need to understand that it is not a behavioral problem first. That homosexuality and its sins, all the sins in this list, are rooted in a view of the world that says, I have the right to pursue whatever makes me happy now. It's a right. Don't tell me what I can't have. And that's where we find ourselves. You see, while most of us, I'm sure, would oppose homosexuality and culture and would vote against things like homosexual marriage in the ballot box, so many of us support it because we live our lives as if the present is all that matters. We are strengthening the view of the world that makes homosexuality make sense. As we speak out versus the agenda, we tend to legitimize the sin. And so as we speak out against that agenda, which we must because it is an agenda, and it is a powerful one in our day and age, but as we speak out against it, may we also be careful to look within. May we also be careful to repent of the ways that we have furthered the cause ourselves. And may the church stand as a community in the midst of a community that is in rebellion. And may we stand for the truth declaring the kingdom of God, not just with our words, but with our lives. Paul writes this section to help the church do just that. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning is that Paul addresses the slogans of living for now in verses 12 through 14. Paul begins by quoting slogans. He begins this passage, and you can see that it's in quotation marks. All things are lawful for me. And he repeats that twice, again, later in the verse. All things are lawful for me. And in verse 13, there's another slogan that he quotes there. These must have been the guiding principles that were most responsible for the way the Corinthians were approaching the world. They were using these slogans to justify the way they were living their lives. Maybe a good present-day comparison would be the phrase YOLO, or the word YOLO. Remember a few years ago, I saw that popping up all over the place, and I had no idea what it was. I'm usually about 2 or 3 years behind the times on these things. YOLO means you only live once. And it's very popular, at least it was at one time. And it's probably not as popular now because it's probably faded from relevancy a little bit. But what it symbolizes, what it represents, is exactly what was happening here in this context. Give me what I want now. You only live once. You might as well do it now because this life is all that you have. And that is the same mentality that is behind these slogans in verses 12 through 14. All things are lawful for me, they were saying. All things are allowed. This is the view that the gospel frees us to do whatever we want to do. And it's probably based on one of Paul's teachings. He never refutes this phrase. But certainly he never intended the phrase to justify lawless living, to justify reckless living, immoral living, living in rebellion to Christ. See, Paul taught that the gospel does indeed free us to live as we want, as the gospel transforms what we want. That's the key. We're free to live as we want, with the understanding that the power of the gospel is in our hearts, training us to want Christ above all else, to want to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so Paul says, not so fast on that slogan. Don't quote me on that to justify the way you're living your life. All things are lawful for me, he says, but not all things are helpful. What he means by this, I think we can illuminate it a little bit if we flip over to chapter 10, verse 23, where he says something very similar. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And he continues, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. See, what Paul means when he talks about whether it's helpful or not, see, we tend to read that and we interpret it completely individualistically. All things are lawful, but not all things are going to help me live my life, so I need to use wisdom. And there's some truth in that, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful for the community. You see, Paul is going to teach later on in 1 Corinthians that we are not to think of ourselves anymore as isolated individuals. You and I have been joined to this body, to this community. You are joined to us whether you like it or not. It's important to remember that sometimes. And the implications of that in Paul's mind is that you can't think of yourself anymore in light of only yourself. When you act, you are dragging the body into your sin with you. If your hand was polluted, would it only stop at your hand? It would affect the rest of you. And that's Paul's point. Because you have to be concerned not just with yourself. All things must be helpful to the body. The concern throughout 1 Corinthians is that this church has to learn to love one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast, Paul says. All in the context of the way this body is supposed to interact. Our freedoms are always supposed to be directed toward the common good, Paul says again later on. We are no longer isolated individuals doing whatever we want. But Paul says that's not all. All things are lawful for me, you say, but, he says, I will not be enslaved by anything. Now we're going to learn as we keep moving through this text that the specific sins that Paul is addressing are the sins of the appetite, particularly sins regarding what they ate and sex. Sexual immorality is being addressed here. Paul says, a person who declares, I can do whatever I want, when it comes to the sins of the appetite, is most likely a slave of those sins. See, he understands that appetites, like appetites for food and appetites for sex, those appetites are not easily satisfied. Someone living on the basis of, I can do what I want when I want, is enslaved to that, because as you continue to move into those sins, you will find that it is hard to be satisfied, and you move deeper and deeper and deeper, and you are not a free person. Paul quotes another slogan. Now you got to understand that in the Greek, There's no quotation marks. So we're guessing on when these slogans begin and when these slogans end. And I honestly think that this one continues a little further than our ESV Bibles tell us. The slogan is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I believe the slogan continues, and God will destroy both one and the other. End of quotation marks. The idea here is that if God is going to destroy the body anyway, what does it matter what we do with it? Right? God is going to come back. He is going to judge all things. The soul will live on eternally. The body will be judged. What does it matter what I do with my body if my body is not eternal? If my body is not going to continue on? And Paul responds to that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul says, listen, your body was made for something else. Your body was not made to be satisfied on sexual immorality. These appetites that you have been given were made to point you to God. There is a purpose beyond the immediate. There is a reason why those appetites are never satisfied in this earth. And that's true about everything in creation. Everything in creation is purposed by God to lead us to Him. That's why Augustine said in his Confessions, the early theologian of the church and pastor, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. He understood this. He understood that when you walk outside and you see that beautiful bluegrass sunset that we see so often here late in the day, and you see that sky lit up in those purples and pinks and orange colors, that you're not to bow down at that sunset. That sunset was intended and put there by the Creator to lead you to Him. And Paul says it's the same thing with our bodies. It's the same thing with our appetites. We don't rip the appetite away from this purpose and focus solely on that. That's not what we're made to do. But that's what we so often do. We so often separate the appetite, the desire, from its intended destination, and we begin to pursue the appetite as an end in and of itself. And we do this with all sorts of appetites, with all sorts of desires. It's not just food and sex. Appetite, the desire for fame, for power, for more attention, for money, for health, for well-behaved children, for the dream home, for all of my circumstances to be the way I want them. Whenever any desire becomes the end, whenever we take a desire and we separate it from God, and we begin to pursue the desire outside of God as an in and of itself, what we do is we take God and we co-opt Him into that, and He becomes a means to the end of our desire. We begin to use God to get what we want. He's a servant of my desires. So here's the problem with that, though. As we seek that desire and God, we co-opt Him into that plan, we begin to realize that that desire was never meant to satisfy us. And so we pursue it, and we seek it, and we seek it more, and we seek it more, and we seek it more, and as we seek it more, it never satisfies, and it never satisfies, and it never satisfies, and it never satisfies, until we are absolutely hooked and enslaved in our sin. It's not meant to satisfy. It never will. This is one of those questions that we have to stop and ask ourselves every now and then. What is it that I want more than anything else in my life? What is it that I say, if I had that, I would be happy? It's a telling question. Do you believe Paul when he says, if you had it, you'd never be satisfied by it? That's not the end. Your body was meant for more. Your appetites were meant for more. No amount of sexual pleasure, no amount of money, no dream home, no perfect children, no order and organization in your life can ever fulfill the deepest longings of your heart, because your hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in God. That's the end. That's how Paul counters these slogans. But he doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 14, and he says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." Paul says, listen, do you not believe in the resurrection? As you live for now and you act as if now is all that there is, have you forgotten what eternity is, what is coming? That the Lord you worship was resurrected to glory. And His resurrection was simply the first of yours. That one day all of us will be resurrected. That we will have an eternal future with bodies, and somehow, and I don't even know how to make sense of this, but in some way there will be some type of continuity between our bodies that are now temporal and the bodies that we will have in eternity. There's not a separation between the present and between the future, between the spiritual and between the physical. Paul says, we have an eternal destination. We are headed toward glory. He will also raise us up by His power. You see, the problem with the slogans was not that they were necessarily false. They're not false, necessarily. YOLO is not false. You do only live once. That's a true statement. You could almost get a Bible verse that's close to that. It was appointed unto man to live once, but then you got to finish it. But after that, the judgment. You see, the problem with the slogans is that they fixate our hearts on now and they cause us to lose sight of eternity. The message behind the slogans is that this life is it. You must pursue pleasure now. That's all that matters. It's the prevailing worldview that supports the homosexual agenda in our culture. It's also the prevailing worldview that supports abortion rights in our culture. But I also want us to be careful, because I am convinced that it is a worldview that has infiltrated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That now is all that there is. And you can see it in things like pornography. For all it takes, go home today and put pornography statistics enter into Google. And I don't know what your belief in statistics are, and you could probably argue that some of these statistics are skewed, but if they are even partly right, we are in huge trouble. 50% of Christian men say that they have been or are currently addicted to pornography. One out of two. Materialism in a culture where we are all affluent, rich people, where we have everything not only that we need, but we can also almost have everything that we want and get it next day shipped. Think about that. Does our faith in Christ, does our membership in the kingdom of Christ lead us to approach money and possessions differently? Or are we just like the world, defining life and defining success and defining the good life by how much we can accumulate and how fancy of a house we can get and how good of a car we can drive? Materialism is an idolatry. It's a false pursuit. It's a false end. Our slogans are different. We say things these days like, I just need to be true to myself. All that really matters is that I'm happy. And in every case, we are separating our choices from the purposes for which they have been created. Eschatology is a fancy word. It means simply the study of the end, or the theology of the end times. And what we tend to do is we think that eschatology is for the crazy kind of people in the church that like to look at charts and study those type of things and speculate about the future. But listen, don't let a fancy word and some people that have abused it lead you astray. Because what Paul is telling us in this passage is that eschatology is necessary for godly living. You have to remind yourself of the end to which you are heading. You have to remind yourself that you have an eternal future and that this present moment only has meaning in light of the story. So in contrast to the slogans of living for now, Paul reminds us of the words of the living God in verses 15 through 20. The words of the living God. And we know this is a transition because Paul begins to ask this question repeatedly in verse 15. Do you not know? He says it again in verse 16. Or do you not know? And again in verse 19. Or do you not know? See, this is the section where Paul is now going to combat the slogans that focus us on now with the eternal truth of the living God. He's going to remind them. Do you not know? You should know better. Don't live by witty slogans of this age. Live by the eternal truth of the gospel. Live by the story of Christ Jesus, crucified, resurrected, his promised return. That's the story. And the first word he reminds us of in verses 15 through 17 is, remember who you are joined to. Or, to satisfy the guys in the sound booth, remember who you to whom you are joined. That's his first point. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's reminding them of something. You've been joined to Christ. You're a part of the body. You're united to Christ by faith in an eternal bond that no one can ever break apart. Don't you forget that your bodies are members of this body. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul says, never. What you join yourself into, what you participate in as a Christian in Christ, you are joining Christ to, Paul says. You can't separate yourself from him when it's convenient for you. You're joined to him at all times. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24 and verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Paul says there's more going on than a physical union when two people have sexual relations with one another. Paul says it doesn't stop at physical consequences, that you are in some way spiritually joining yourself to that other person. There is a spiritual union. You can't just separate the physical from the spiritual when it's convenient. But Paul says, see, you've already been joined to Christ spiritually, and now you are trying to join yourself to a prostitute in that same way. Paul says, you can't do that. It's not the way we are to live. In verse 17, he continues, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We are united to Christ. We share his spirit. We are united to him by faith. We are one with him. So understand what this means. Anything we do now involves Jesus. Everything you do in your life as a Christian involves Jesus. You can't get away from that. You shouldn't want to get away from that. He's the Lord of this union. That's the point that Paul is making. We're united to him, and he's the one in charge of this union, not you. He's the one in charge. He's the one that tells us how this is supposed to go. We can't make decisions without reference to him. See, we all want this union when it's convenient for us. You sin and you know you messed up and you begin to thank the Lord for union with Christ. And you should. Thank you, Lord, that you do not look at me in my sin, but you look at me in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you will not count my trespasses against me, but because of what Christ has done for me on the cross, you have completely forgiven me. Thank you, Lord, for that. We want that and we should want that because that is glorious truth. But Paul says, it means more than that. The union that you have with Jesus means more than that. It means that He's also Lord of your choices. He's Lord of your direction. He's Lord of your whole life. We don't just come trudging back to Jesus when it's convenient for us, but the one who is Lord is supposed to guide us in all ways in our lives. But Paul has another word for us. Simple command, the first part of verse 18. He's starting to apply this. And he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. In light of this union that you have with Jesus Christ, the application of the reality that you have been joined with Christ and share in His Spirit, meaning you have power now that you never had before, the application of this is that you are now to flee sexual immorality. We hear that. And I'm sure some of us are thinking, I wish it were that simple. Flee sexual immorality. I've tried, trust me. It's not that easy, we think. And God never says it's easy. But He does say it's possible. He says in Romans chapter 6 that you are no longer enslaved to sin. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that you have now been given everything you need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Everything you need. The gospel has freed you from bondage. And I want you to notice the way that the New Testament always talks about sin. Flee sin. Put it to death. Put it off. In essence, stop doing it and replace it with righteousness. Replace it with Christ. You see, there is a desire that is the appropriate manifestation. There is an end that is the appropriate manifestation of your desires. The gospel, Paul says, is sufficient. But let me tell you, you don't need anything else if you're in Christ. You don't have to wait for more. You don't need some type of miracle. Every time the Bible talks about the Christian's battle with sin, it keeps pointing us backward to the gospel. It keeps pointing us backward to Christ. You already have everything you need to go to war against the sin in your life. He continues with another word. Remember who you are. Be with me at the second part of verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul here is mainly talking about the consequences of our sin. And don't think that you can just give in and then walk away. He says that when you give in to sexual sin, that it has a destroying effect not only on your soul, but also on your body. His point here is that it corrupts the entire person. There's consequences. See, we don't see the consequences when we're living for now. Paul is reminding us of those consequences, but he continues in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The temple. That holy place where the people of God would worship, where the priests would go in on their behalf, where they would find atonement for their sins, where they would worship the Lord. The temple had the character of holiness. The temple had the purpose of worship. Paul says, you are now a temple. Your body is now a temple. You house the very presence of God. So therefore, you should have the character of the temple, the character of holiness, and you should have the purpose of the temple, the end of the temple, which is worship of the one true and living God. The proper use of your body is to pursue worship in the character of holiness. Remember who you are. Remember who you are, but also remember who you are as he continues, you are not your own. Verse 20. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. you can't just do anything you want to do because you don't even own yourself. Do you understand that? I have to remind my kids of this all the time. They want to fight over toys. They want to fight over clothes. They want to fight over whatever. And I have to remind them, hey, the Halloween candy's mine. It's mine. And you know what? I can go out to the trash can and throw it there if I want to. I can eat it all if I want to. It wouldn't be a good idea, but I could. That's the effect. God is looking at us and He's reminding us, listen, I paid for you with the blood of my Son. I bought you. And you better believe it was expensive. You better believe that the price was extravagant. I paid for you with the very life of my eternally beloved Son. He was innocent and He bore my wrath so that I could have you. And because He has paid that price for us, we're not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to God. And the application of belonging to God, the application of realizing that we indeed are temples of the Holy Spirit, is that we are now to live our lives glorifying God in our bodies. That's the proper end. That's the proper use of this existence, of this embodied existence, is that while we are in these bodies, we are to worship the Lord, and that influences the way we do everything in our lives. I've noticed a tendency of Christians to look on at the culture, certain aspects of it, the revelry and the debauchery, the sexual immorality. And I've noticed that somewhere in the back of the mind, many wish that we could join them. They're having a lot of fun, it seems. And I even heard of a youth leader who recently gave a talk. And his testimony was that before Jesus, he was heavily involved in the sex industry, in pornographic acts, before his conversion. And as he looked to the teenagers that he was giving this talk to, he looked at them and he said, I'm not going to lie, it was the funnest time of my life. That's not what we believe. Our story is not, hey, I was having a lot of fun. But you know what? Jesus came and He saved me and now I'm forgiven and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So I'm just going to grit my teeth and live for Him while I'm here. That's not the story. That's not the gospel. We were made for God. We were made for glory. We don't have to settle for cheap sexual imitations. He has given us the valid expression of our sexual appetites by providing spouses for us. But ultimately, even that desire finds its ultimate and eternal fulfillment in communion with Him. Why would we settle for food and sex and material possessions when God offers us eternal glory? Why? And so as we continue to stand for truth and righteousness in a culture that certainly is not doing so, let us show, let us display the glories of this kingdom by living lives that communicate that the kingdom and the glories to come are better than anything this life could offer us right now. And let's stop throwing the rocks that cause the trauma. Let's pray. Father God, we